Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for it, Lord. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our pathway. There's guidance in thy word. There's direction given. Lord, it's a perfect word. The man of God might be truly furnished unto all good works. And Lord, we thank thee that we have it in our own mother tongue. And we pray, Lord, as we come to it, that you'll fill us with thy Holy Spirit. I am trusting thee for power. Thine shall never fail. Words which thou thyself shall give me must prevail. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turning to Psalm 16 this morning, you'll notice that it's called a Mictum Psalm. And there are six of them. Psalm 16. And then the others are found in Psalm 56 to chapter 60. And all are penned by David. And all were written during the time of his exile, of his rejection. Because remember, the Lord had Samuel anoint him to be king over Israel. But as yet, he had not ascended the throne. And indeed, Saul, King Saul, was persecuting him, and he had to flee for his life. Now, the word mictum has been explained in several ways. Some hold that it means something engraved in writing. And of course, the thought here is that it is something worth preserving and should never be forgotten. And of course, we can say that about all the Word of God, for it's inspired of God. But these Psalms in particular, they have a particular message, and it should be engraved upon our hearts. So good thing, and I know the Sunday school will do it in the children's meeting, and they'll get the children to memorize the Word of God, to get it into their hearts. And you know, when you get the Word of God into the heart of a child, they'll never forget it. Some think mictum is something mystical in nature, a psalm of hidden meaning. Others hold that it's a golden psalm. That's how Mr. Spurgeon sees it, many others. It's a golden psalm. This was one of David's golden psalms, dealing with truths so precious that it needed to be preserved forever. Although, in the first place, it was a personal meditation. But you know, as you and I go down the psalm, and maybe you've picked it up already, it's a messianic psalm. In other words, it's referring to Christ in many instances. Yes, David penned it, and it was his meditation, but it's full of Christ. For example, if you go down to verse 10 and 11, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there evermore." And you know, that reference about not leaving my soul in hell is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul penned it to Christ. If you turn to Acts chapter 2 and the verse 23, we read these words: "Him being delivered, that is Christ, by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will I suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That's speaking of Christ. And David is speaking of Christ. You and I will die. David died, and his body did see corruption, as yours and mine will. But Christ didn't. He rose from the grave, and he didn't see corruption. He rose again from the dead. And again in Acts chapter 13, verses 33 to 37, you'll find there that Paul attributes this to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a mictum psalm. It's a golden psalm. It's precious. It's full of great truth. And of course, it's a messianic psalm. It's about the Lord. But it also can be applied to our hearts. You know, there's an old saying, the Bible is of one interpretation, but there's many applications. And we can apply this psalm to ourselves. And we'll notice, first of all, from the psalm, the preservation of the godly man. We read in verses 1 to 4, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, Thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." And verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me." So the psalmist here is living in the light of the presence of the Lord. Now you'll notice in those opening verses that the psalmist uses three words for God. There's the word Elohim, and there's the word Jehovah, and there's the word Adonai. Now Elohim brings us to the almighty power of God. That power that was manifest in creation. When God created the heavens and the earth, he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. And by the way, that same power was the power that was used to convert your soul and mine, because it takes the power of God to save a soul. That's why we preach so much that salvation is nothing to do with man initially. It is all to do with God. And so the word Elohim describes God and his almighty power. And David was living in the light and the strength of the Lord. He could say in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my heart. Of whom shall I be afraid? Even mine enemies, when they came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." Remember in Gethsemane, when they came to take the Lord Jesus Christ, and when they saw him, they fell backwards. The power of God. And why should we be afraid? And I know there's many things to bring fear to our hearts. The credit crunch, the troubles in the Middle East, and all the rest of it. And there's much to bring fear to our hearts. But why should you? When this almighty God is our light and our salvation and is the strength of our heart. A threefold cord that cannot be broken. And why did David call upon the Lord to preserve him? Preserve me, O God. Well, to preserve him from his troubles at that particular time. He was a fugitive. He was an exile. Saul was persecuting him. He needed the help of the Lord, and he wanted the Lord to preserve him. Job calls the Lord the preserver of men. And then, of course, like we all do, we need to be preserved from temptation of sin. You know, the word sin has been out of fashion today. People put many fancy labels to it. Mistakes and blemishes. We just call it the way it is, as God says, it's sin. It's breaking the law of God. It's coming short of the glory of God. And the psalmist knew the reality of sin. Though he was a child of God, though he had been promised and had been anointed to be king over Israel, he knew that he needed the Lord every moment of every day. He was realistic about sin and its power, and he finds his refuge in God. I wonder, friend, this morning, who are you finding your refuge in? Very sad yesterday. I was giving out tracts, and there's three people standing, and the older people took the tract, and there's a young man. No way. He wasn't taking a tract. He didn't need God. And that's very sad. Very sad, because we need God. And the unsaved need him as their Savior. And the child of God needs the Lord to preserve us in a day in which we're living. You and I can hardly walk down the street, but we're bombarded on bill posters and everything else, in our newspapers or television, with all the filth of the day and the temptations to sin. And David cried, "O God, preserve me, for in thee I have put my trust." He knows about the deceitfulness of sin, the danger of sin, and the destruction and havoc that sin can make in a life. And he knows also something else about sin. He knows about the attractiveness of sin. Now, sometimes people say, when, you know, there's no pleasure in sin, there's no pleasure in the world. Well, I tell you, I found plenty of pleasure when I was in the world. The pleasures of sin that Moses talks about. And the devil, you know, doesn't come with things that don't attract you. Remember how he came to Adam and Eve. Genesis 3 and verse 5. And it's Genesis 3 and verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good for evil. Oh boy. This is it. Eve. God is withholding from you what you need. Just imagine it, Eve. If you knew good from evil, and God is keeping something good from you, that's how the devil comes. And he makes it attractive. Makes it sin attractive. And that's what sin is, you know. And when you and I sin, we have found something more attractive than God. More attractive than God. There has something, and the devil comes with temptation, and he makes it attractive to us. And when we succumb to the sin, we're actually saying in our heart, this is what we want. God's not enough. And so David knew that, and he said, preserve me, O God. Brothers and sisters, how we need God to preserve us in the day in which we live. And then he used the name Jehovah, and that's the name of the covenant-keeping God. And when God in salvation made a covenant with you and me, it wasn't a dual thing. I mean, that was the old covenant. Do this and thou shalt live. And man couldn't do that, and man failed miserably to keep the commandments of God. But God made a new commandment, and he said, I'll make a covenant with thee. And I rejoice in that this morning, because God doesn't break his word. God made a covenant with me the night I got saved 44 years ago. He said, I'm going to save you, and I'm going to finish it. And one day I'm taking you to heaven. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's a covenant-keeping God. And we need to get hold of that in the day. Many will let us down. And we'll let people down. But the Lord will never let us down. He'll never break his covenant with us. And then there's the word Adonai. The Lord is my Lord. He's my king. He's my ruler. And when you and I come to Christ, we're under new ownership. He's not only our Savior. Many people would like him as that. But they don't like him to be master or ruler of their life. Wasn't that what they said in the Lord's day? We shall not have this man to rule over us. Why do people not get saved? Because they know if they get saved, they have to turn about. They have to change their lifestyle, or God rather has to change it. It's going to be new. It's going to be radically different. See, the tragedy today, there's people who want salvation and they want to continue the way they're living. Can't do that. It's an about turn. There must be repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we bring these three names together, we may say Elohim, God is my maker. Jehovah is my mediator, and Adonai is my master. Maker, mediator, and master. And that's what the Lord was to David, and that's what he should be to us. And that was his preservation. That was his protection. Not in anything he could do. But he said, preserve me, O God, for in thee put I my trust. I'm trusting thee, Lord. I'm trusting thee. That's the problem, isn't it? We don't trust the Lord in that. And we look to our feelings and we look to the arm of flesh. And no matter how many times it fails us, we always turn to it. It's not right. And it fails us. It lets us down. And the Lord never. Preserve me, O God, for in thee have I put my trust. You'll notice also that it says in verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are into the earth, and the excellent in whom is all my delight. Now, the word extendeth is in italics. It's not really in the original, but it's put in there by the translators to bring out the sense. And some have translated this, thou art my Lord, thou dost not need my goodness, or I have no good beyond thee. Someone else, my sovereign Lord art thou, for my well-being goeth not beyond thee. In other words, David is confessing he has no well-being apart from God, the Lord Jehovah. He's saying, Lord, I have nobody but you. I have nothing really worthwhile, only what I find in Christ. And you see, brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to watch that if we're doing anything for the Lord, if we're being a witness, that we don't take the glory. We just leave it with the Lord. And we can't add on to the Lord. You know, you don't accumulate brownie points by every tract you give out or every witness you do. No, you don't. And you can't add on to God, for God is perfect in his being. You can't add on to it. Let me say this morning, all that Christ done on the cross of Calvary does not add one iota unto what God is. He already is everything. But the blessing is ours. His was the curse. Ours is the blessing. I think of that portion in Luke chapter 17 and verses 7 to 10. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, which will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready forthwith, I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. And I tell you, brethren, that takes away the glory. That takes away the pride. Because all that you and I can do for the Lord is our duty. And the Lord is saying here, if a servant is commanded to do something and he comes in from the field, he doesn't sit down and make something for himself. He makes it for the master and he serves him. And does the master say thank you? No, he does, because that's his duty. Now, the Lord is not unmindful of what we do. But it doesn't add anything unto God. And it doesn't bring God into our death. We're always the debtors. And so it's a good thing. And all that we do to the glory of God. The psalmist said, preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O thou, my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, the excellent in whom is my delight. You see, when David had the Lord, David reckoned he had everything that he needed for time and for eternity. All his joy was found in the Lord. All his service was geared for the Lord. Now, when he had the Lord, he had everything. And I read the story about a wealthy Roman, and he had a faithful and capable servant. He was a slave, and he was called Marcellus. He also had a son who was a great disappointment to him. And the wealthy Roman, in his will, he left all his estate to his servant Marcellus. Now, his will decreed that his son could choose one item and only one from the estate before the will was settled. And what did the sons do? Wise man, he said, I'll take Marcellus. Because in taking Marcellus, he was taking everything. He was taking everything. And when you and I have Christ, We've got everything. Don't need the world. We don't need the baubles of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of it. We're not to abuse the world. There's things in the world that we need. We need to work. We need to buy bread. We need to do this, that, north. But everything spiritually we have in Christ. And take Marcellus, he took everything. Christ was the satisfaction of David's heart. He was not only living in the Lord's presence. David was living for the Lord's people. Notice verse 3. End of verse 2. Thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Lord, I can't add on to thee, but I can help the people of God. And you'll notice how he describes them. To the saints that are in the earth, to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Now, how can that be? You know, sometimes at our very best estate, some people say, well, boy, you couldn't get on with that critter there. You know, with that many faults and failings. But you see, the Lord sees us in Christ. And in our standing before God, I'm accepted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God sees me in Christ. Therefore, he sees me as perfect, as a saint. And I'm so thankful I wasn't brought up in the Roman Catholic religion. I'm very sorry for those that are. Because, you know, before I could become a saint, I would have to be dead about 400 years. And then it wouldn't really matter to me whether I was a saint or not. But the Lord calls his people a saint. A holy people, a separated people, the excellent, in whom is my delight. Is that how you see your fellow believer? As someone who is a saint, as someone who is excellent, as someone who is your delight. You delight in the people of God. You know, we were at that stand yesterday, and when I got the notice about it here, I discovered that there was another evangelical group in the same tent. The Baptists. They're everywhere, you know. They're like the free peas. And how did I know they were Baptists? Very simply, there's a big banner saying they were Baptists. The other was, they're all standing around a group and the place was swimming with water. You know, baptism. But we shared our tea and our coffee with them, and we shared fellowship because they were there for the same purpose. Giving out the word of God. You know how it is, no matter where you go in the world, and there's George down there, and I'm sure when he went to the mission field, he maybe met people who couldn't speak their language in us, but he loved them. Why? Because they're the Lord's people. The Lord's people. And you know, there's a bond, isn't there? And that's the way it should be with us. A bond. The excellent, the Lord. The delightsomeness of the Lord. One of the marks of the born-again believer is found in 1 John 3 and 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life. How? Because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So David said, Lord, I can't add anything unto thy glory. But through thy grace, I can be a blessing to thy people. And you know, that's what we should be. A blessing to the people of God. A blessing to those that we come in contact with. He was also living in the Lord's precepts. Notice what he said, verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The psalmist David would give no credence whatsoever to false religion, to false gods, because that's all they were. There were no gods at all. They might have eyes, but they can't see. They might have arms, but they can't use them. They might have feet, but they can't walk. And Isaiah said, there's Baal and Nebo, the gods of the Chaldeans. And instead of bearing the burdens of the people, they have to be carried about in a cart. So why should I take cognizance of a false god? Can't do anything for me. I'm looking to the Lord. And David says, I'm not even taking their name upon their lips. And our people have to be a separated people. We love those of other religions in the Lord. And we love to see them saved. But you know, you don't have to compromise with them in their religion. Don't have to do it. And David wouldn't do it. David, kept from the evil. He knew all about idolatry. He had been down to Gath and he had seen the Dagon, the god of the Philistines, the half-man, the half-fish god, and he knew they could do absolutely nothing. And when they put the cart of the Lord into the ark of the Lord into the house of Dagon, the god of Dagon fell over and broke. So there's no point in that. And David just kept from it. He wouldn't take it upon his lips. So the preservation of David was in the Lord. Then the portion of the godly man, verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are falling unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. You know, sometimes we think of heaven and we read the John 14 and in my Father's house are many mansions and, you know, there's a mansion reserved there in heaven that has my name on it and nobody else is going to get it. And Tommy Breen is not going to sit in my mansion. He's got one of his own and it's my mansion and it's going to be there. And sometimes, you know, we look at that as an inheritance. It's only part of it. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord is my light and my salvation and my strength. Not that the Lord can give me strength. Not that the Lord can give me light. He is the light. See, the psalmist had a personal relationship with the Lord, even in the Old Testament times, and he hadn't got any of the New Testament scriptures that we have, but he loved the Lord and he had a personal relationship with the Lord, and all he had was in the Lord. There's a beautiful story, and it's told about King George VI. And it's said that King George VI was a born-again believer. And he had occasions to visit a small brethren assembly in London and enjoyed the weekly Bible studies. Of course, after he became king, that sort of had to go by the board because of all his duties that a king has to do. But he still remained a devout believer in Christ. Now, one of his trips was to Canada. It was to British Columbia. And the authorities thought there it would be nice for the king to meet one of the native-born Indian chiefs. It would be nice for the king to meet him, you know, And they brought this Indian chief. He was called White Feather. And they asked him to sing for the king. And they brought the king in and all his entourage. And this chief, White Feather, got up. And they were expecting, of course, to sing maybe some Indian war song or something like that. But he didn't. You see, White Feather was a Christian. And he had something else in his mind. And here's the words that he sang. And remember, it was before King George VI. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than of riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be king in some vast domain and be held in sin's dead sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And you can imagine the atmosphere as he sang that before the King of England. And they were all waiting to see what would happen. And King George went up and he took White Feather by the hand and he said, I'd rather have Jesus too. I'd rather have Jesus too. He didn't take offense. He was glad this man was trusting in Christ and he said, I'd rather have Jesus than all that I have as a king. Wonder, are you happy today with the Lord? Is he your portion? You notice verse 6. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Ye have a goodly heritage. We think there are boundaries. And we think of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And there were certain pieces of ground that was allotted unto each tribe. And there's a thought here of a boundary. And David was glad with his portion. He said, I have a goodly heritage. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. And you might say, oh, that's all right, brother. Everything's going well for you. You don't have the problems I have or the difficulties. You don't have a child that's lying in intensive care. You don't have a wife that's on her sick bed. David had all these things. David had a wife that despised him. David was a fugitive, even though he was anointed king over Israel. David knew what to be hounded and persecuted. But he could still say, the lions are falling unto me in pleasant places. I've got the Lord. He's my portion. Remember what was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. You see, all these things are going to end. David knew it was well with him. And even in this life, because God had anointed him to be king. And because God had anointed him to be king, no matter what happened in the meantime, David was for the throne. And brother, if the Lord has given you a promise, or sister, if the Lord has given you a verse, you hold on to it. Now, I've never been in the mission field, but I've heard missionaries saying, you know, sometimes in the mission fields, things are all plain sailing. There's many difficulties. And of course, they have nobody to turn to quite often. You just have to turn to the Lord. But I've heard them saying, you know, see if I hadn't got that verse that the God called me with, I never would have continued. But the Lord gave me a verse. And I've learned through adversity to stand on the promise of God. Just to stand on that word. Just to take God's word. And David had his problems and difficulties. But David says the lines have fallen out in pleasant place. And they have brothers and sisters. And we've got a goodly heritage. It's with the Lord, which is very far better. I have to go on. The prospects of the godly man. Verses 7 through to 11. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night season. But I will bless the Lord. Why? Because he gives me counsel. When I need advice, I go to the Lord. I go to his word and he gives me it. I go to him. I take it to the Lord in prayer and I'll leave it there. And he gives me good counsel. I've set the Lord always before me. Now, my personal view is in that can only be said of the Lord Jesus Christ. I may be wrong, I stand to be corrected, but I don't know of anybody that could say, look at the phrase, I personally have set the Lord always, continually before me. And David didn't do that, because there were times in David's life when David fell. And the episode with Bathsheba, David hadn't set the Lord before him that night. But I think on the general tenor of David's life, he set the Lord before him. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ always set God before him. Always did those things that were pleasing in his sight. And that's the secret of fighting temptation and facing trouble. Set the Lord before you. Here's the Elohim, the mighty God, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. He's the one that delights in us. And how can we sin if we set the Lord before us? That's the secret, setting the Lord, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. He was guided by the Lord. He was guarded by the Lord. Because he is at my right hand, verse 8, I shall not be moved. There's the thought there of the soldier standing by at his right hand to guard him and to guide him, to keep him safe. And the Lord David saw the Lord at his right hand to guard him, to engarson him. Paul could say, the Lord is at hand. Are you in trouble? You don't have to go up to bring God down or down to bring him up. He's at your hand. He's at our side. If we just turn to him, to be our guard. And then he was gladdened by God, verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And you know, when it comes to the end of life, and if the Lord tarry, you and I are going to die. There's nobody going to argue with that. And we'll be buried. And in the process of time, that body will corrupt. It will decay. But David said, you'll not leave me there. Because Christ has arisen, we that are in Christ shall rise also. He'll not leave us there. In the great resurrection morning, we're all going to rise and we're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. And the psalmist delighted himself with that. He could say with Job, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes behold, and not another. Though my reins be consumed within me, I know. Tell me, can you say with Job this morning, I know that my Redeemer liveth? Is Christ your Redeemer? Has he bought you back from the slave market of sin? Has he washed you in his precious blood? I know. And they say Job was one of the earliest books of the Bible. And yet he could say, I know. He knew New Testament truth. Christ was going to rise. And because he lives, all that in Christ shall live also. And then notice verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. Is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now, you and I are going to have pleasures that we can't even begin to imagine in heaven. And you know, the Bible says little about heaven. It warns us more against hell because it's an awful place. But there's enough about heaven to want us to be there, and Christ is there, which is everything. But to be in his presence, to see the Lord face to face, is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But we don't have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy that. In thy presence, when we come to the place of prayer, when we get into the secret place and we get God's word down, and it's just you and God. And you know how it is sometimes, friend. Maybe it doesn't happen frequently enough. But sometimes you're in the Word and you feel constrained to pray. And really all you can say is to the Lord, I love thee because thou did first love me. And there is just something. Moody said one time he was reading God's Word and God came very close to him. And I said, Lord, I can't take any more. This body won't take any. There's so much joy. Ever get times like that? They're so infrequent. But that's what it's going to be like all the time when we get to glory. And anything you and I are called to do or to suffer, it's only a light affliction. It's only for a wee time. I mean, if you and I live to 70, 80, 90, 100 years of age, what is it in comparison with eternity? When we have been there 10,000 years, it looks like as if we'd just begun. Psalmist's preservation, his portion, and his future. It was glory all the way. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.